I'd have at times done some type of project. You get done with it, you realize there was a goof in it. But you shrug your shoulders, you say, well, nobody's perfect. And by that we mean basically mistakes happen, and we don't expect absolute perfection. But at times, people will also sin. And they are caught. And the person may not really regret his particular sin. I'm trying to get my mouse over, but anyway. He may not regret his particular sin, but he is maybe embarrassed by being caught at that sin. And so he offers an illogical argument, but it's the same one. Well, nobody's perfect. It's illogical because it insists that sinning can be an acceptable way since everybody else does the same thing. The reason to think about it is, for you, some of you, it's probably been a long time ago, maybe ancient history now, but we had a president several years ago, Clinton, who used the same type of line of reasoning. He was caught in a lie. One that just absolutely could not be denied, could not be worked around. He was lying. And so, you know what it was in the newspapers at that time? It was filled with articles about why everyone lies. And it documented the lies of past leaders to prove that it's normal behavior. Then, same president some time later was caught in adultery. And again, the papers were filled with articles documenting how common adultery was, especially among past popular leaders. It's basically saying, well, everyone does it. Now, let's talk about it just for a moment. Is it true that nobody's perfect? That no one is perfect? And if we say by such a statement that we mean that no one has lived a sinless life except Jesus our Lord, well, then the statement's true. In Romans chapter 3, and in verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone sins. In fact, John, in 1 John chapter 1, makes it abundantly clear. 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 8. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. To say that we have not sinned is a lie, which then is by itself a sin. So however you want to look at it, everyone sins except for Christ. Yet, in the scriptures, what we need to understand is just because everyone sins, it doesn't mean that we are not to be perfect. Perfection is not equated to a sinless life. In fact, take a look at a command that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 48. Matthew 5 and verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, wait a minute. Now we've got a command that's impossible to keep. We all sin. But Christ says we are to be perfect as God is perfect. If perfection is sinlessness, then nobody could keep that command. But what Christ is talking about is something different. Not sinlessness, but perfection in another sense. There are people who have been called perfect in the past. For instance, back in the day of Noah, in Genesis chapter 6, and it depends on your translation. Some of your translations will use the word perfect, and some of them will use the word blameless. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. That means Noah never did anything wrong. No, everyone sins. Blameless doesn't mean that he's never ever was guilty of anything. Another verse to take a look at is Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 and in verse 1. Genesis 17, verse 1, it says, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I'm God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." God told Abraham, be blameless before me. In Job chapter 1, and in verse 1, Job chapter 1 and verse 1, says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless," or some of your translation says perfect, "upright, fearing God, turning away from evil." Okay. Didn't say he was perfect in the sense of no sin, or that he was blameless in that he never did anything wrong, but he was blameless or perfect. In verse 8, also, when God talks about Job, he says, "The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And even if we go to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 19, starting with verse 20, when the rich young ruler came up to Jesus asking him what he needed to do. Matthew 19, starting with verse 20. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete," is my translation. Some of yours will say perfect. "Go and sell your possessions and go to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." The rich young ruler was told he could achieve perfection or completeness by selling all he had and giving it to the poor and then following Jesus. See, the word perfect in the Bible is not used quite the way we typically use the word perfect. It generally means someone who is complete, someone who is whole, or someone who is mature. In fact, to see this, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And in verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. "Yet we speak wisdom among those who are mature," or perfect, depending on your translation. "A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. We speak a wisdom that is mature, is perfect, among those who are mature, those who have grown up, who are complete." Same word is used in 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." Or again, some of your translation says be perfect. Okay. We are to grow up. We're not to remain children. If you think about it, when you deal with young people, especially once you get to a certain age, you start looking back and you're saying, what are they thinking? There's a different way young people think than older people think. Young men especially take a lot of risks. You say, what are they thinking? But they haven't matured yet. The purpose of the church is to make people mature, to grow up. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. It says, as he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man or a perfect man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, being according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We are to grow up into the image of Christ. That's a lofty goal. But it's one that we can obtain. We can mature to that point. And that's what the purpose of the church is, to help people grow up to that point. And that's gained by experience. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. How do you become mature? You put it through experience, through practice, trying it. Sometimes failing, but you become stronger because of it. And people do obtain maturity. Take a look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect or mature, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. For those of you who are perfect or who have matured. The reason why I'm going through these passages is to point out, is it true that nobody's perfect? Well, no. Some people do grow up. Some people as Christians are expected to grow up, to obtain maturity, to obtain perfection or blamelessness. Now, does that mean they're absolutely perfect and never sin? The answer is no. Everyone sins except for Christ. But we can live a life that's mature, where sin is not involved. In fact, think about it this way. Does the fact that people sin mean that we're not responsible for ourselves? Or responsible for sins? That's one way we can look at it, say, when people say, well, nobody's perfect. They're basically saying, well, it doesn't matter if I sin because, well, everybody sins. I have no responsibility because I'm just doing what everybody else does. It's just a fact of life. It's like growing old. You just got to get used to it. No, that's not the way it goes. In fact, Paul addresses this in Romans. In Romans chapter 5, he's talking about the law. Romans chapter 5, he's talking about the purpose of the law. Why did God give it? And he tells us the purpose of the law was to define sin. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. He says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin is increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, so even grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law was there to make people aware or conscious of sin. But notice what Paul actually says. When God gave law, it actually increased sin in the world. Why? Well, he mentioned it earlier in chapter 5, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Sin existed before Moses came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments and God's laws that men were to follow. But with the law of Moses, sin increased as man now had a more exact definition of exactly what was right and wrong. So with the world's knowledge of the difference between right and wrong increasing, sin increased. Now, that doesn't mean the law was harmful, because what Paul says in verses 20 and 21 is that God's grace also increased. Through the death of his son, he was able to cover the increase in mankind's sin. Now, I suppose some people could walk away with the idea that, well, it doesn't matter how much I sin, because again, God's grace will just expand to cover all those sins. In fact, the more I sin, well, the more grace I'm going to receive. And I like grace, so therefore, I should sin all that more, right? That doesn't work. In fact, Paul's answer to that is a very strong that it will never be that way. Take a look at chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing that this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. In other words, how could anyone imagine that people who have left the world of sin are now free to sin? It doesn't make sense. In fact, Paul argues in Galatians chapter 5, and I wrote Romans there, sorry, it's Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We are not to use our freedom as a reason to sin. Or Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. We don't cover up sin with our freedom. We don't get involved in sin. In fact, John goes further than that. In 1 John chapter 5, sorry, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, he says, this is the message which we heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. A child of God is not to sin. God has no sin. We're expected to live without sin. Well, wait a minute. We just read the passage that says we all sin. In fact, that passage that we just, the verses that follow say that same time John's claiming that everyone sinned, and if you claim you're without sin, you're lying. So what John is saying, and what we have to conclude, is that walking in darkness is talking about remaining in sin. Not that we don't slip up at times, but we as a child of God should not remain in sin. This passage is talking about, you know, we all make mistakes. We all misstep. We sometimes slip into darkness, but we're not supposed to stay there. A little later in 1 John chapter 3, starting with verse 4, it says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because the seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. This translation trying to get across is not talking about a one-time slip-up. He's talking about one who practices, one who lives it, one who continues in it. We're not talking about single missteps, but a continual wallowing in sin. And what he's saying is it cannot be said, it can't be saying that God, child of God never sins. And there is no children of God. And God will be contradicting himself from what he said earlier in that book. But what he's saying is children of God cannot remain in sin and be righteous at the same time. You just can't do it. That's why it gets me so frustrated sometimes when I answer notes and I get somebody who writes in and, well, I'm a Christian, and the very next thing they do, they tell you they've been living for the last 4 years in sin. That doesn't make sense. You can't do both at the same time. John is saying that sin is out of character for Christians. It is not something a Christian normally does. It's something a Christian tries to avoid. And when it does happen, he gets out of it as quick as he can. How? By returning back to the path of light, as John talked about in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 9. When he says that we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're able to do that because Jesus died for us, as in our scripture reading. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, notice that statement again. We're not to sin. This is written so we may not sin. And if anyone does sin, oh, that does happen at times. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. We're able to leave sin because Jesus died for us. So what does that mean? It means we're going to have to be on our guard. just because you are a Christian doesn't mean you are immune from sin. It doesn't mean you have some extra protection in that sense. Just because you claim to be a child of God, that somehow now there's a barrier and you can't sin. There are a lot of people who think that. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Sin is an ever-present possibility. And as children of God, we cannot like sin, we cannot want it, and so we have to be on our guard against it. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and in verse 12, after talking about why Israel fell, and how they had fallen into sin, and that they're no different than Christians today, Paul makes this statement. He said, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. You have to always be on your guard. Just when you think you have it made, that's when you're in the biggest danger. Because you're not paying attention. Or Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, starting with verse 8, says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You have to be on the alert. You have to be sober because you've got to have every ounce of mind power and alertness and attention because you just never know when Satan's going to strike. We can't relax our guard. And it's not just Satan. We've got false teachers running around too. In Jude, in verse 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you, that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down for the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. There are false teachers out there. They're going to creep into the church. Why did Jude write this letter? So that we could contend earnestly for the faith. And we need to know our scriptures. We need to look at what is taught. What we find is those who are considered righteous, they make mistakes. One of the things interesting about the Old Testament, it portrays people just the way they are. It talks about the fact that Abraham lied, even though he's the father of faith. It talks about the fact that David committed sins. He committed a sin of adultery. He tried covering it up. He committed murder through indirect means. But these people were called righteous. Why? Because they didn't stay in their sins. And so we ought to learn from them. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to start with verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. If they could fall away, we can too. That's the point that's being brought here. We ought to be fearful that we don't follow the same path. Now, despite our path, Christ is able to make us complete if we hold on to his teachings. Take a look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 21. Colossians 1, starting with verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Christ is able to make us blameless, above reproach, despite our past. In other words, we need to think about, have we really lived where we don't like sin? We slip from the path of righteousness. Do we make sin a continual practice, or do we scramble to get out as fast as we can? See, now's the time to turn to God and have him cleanse us from our sins, leaving our sins behind, changing our lives. If there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there is no better time than right now to put on Christ. Or if you have fallen into sin and would like the prayers of your brethren on your behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song of the select.